Let's pray and talk about serious stuff. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments that we could come together and remember Jesus and sing your praises and now open your word and read and let you speak to us through your word, because you've promised that the Bible, your words of the Bible, are living and powerful. They're the sword of your spirit. So God, I pray that you would do something inside of us today as we read the Bible. That's what we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, is there a book that you just repeatedly read? Not book of the Bible. We don't spiritualize it too much at this point. Just like a book that you go back to and you've read multiple times over your life, or maybe a TV show or a movie. You've the same thing. You could quote the lines in it. Okay, show me any episode of I Love Lucy, and my wife and I have literally, well, not literally worn out the DVDs, but watched them so many times. I can quote you all the lines if you just give me the start of it, you know, and we could get, or when I was younger, my favorite book was Treasure Island. I lost count after 10 readings of it. I don't know how many times. It's probably upwards of 15 or 20. I read the thing over and over and over again. It was always checked out of the line. I should have just bought it. Not because I love treasure. I mean, I do, but we all do. But that wasn't why I read that book. It was the pirates, right? Aren't old pirate stories the best? And I know everyone won't amen at that, but it was for me when I was a young lad. What are some of the things that you read or watch, or that show that you've watched all 11 seasons of multiple times? It is kind of embarrassing, and you wouldn't mention it out loud, but okay, why do we do that? It's not because we don't know the ending or what's going to happen, or as some of those shows, every episode is the same. Ricky gets, you know, oh, how mad, and Lucy does something silly, and then they hug at the end, and she cries, and oh, Ricky, it's all the same, every single one. It's not because it's new or it surprises us. That's not why we watch the same thing. I know how, I don't probably can't remember now, but you know how Treasure Island ends. It's because they make us feel something good. We feel good when whatever your thing is, the thing that you have on repeat, it makes you feel happy and it makes you feel good and comforted. And there's a story that we have as well, that those of us who are or would be followers of Jesus, we have a story. It's a story that just belonged to everyone who's been a follower of Christ for forever. It's a story that we know. It's not a new story, so this won't be a new thing. It's something we've heard multiple times. In fact, if I do my job right on any given Sunday, we'll have heard some part of that story. But this week I heard something that reminded me that our story is a good story. It's a story that makes us feel good. It's a story that personally brings tears to my eyes when I hear it told again. It's a story that is good to hear. And so this morning, I just want to invite you to come with me. And you don't have to, but what are you going to do? Get up and leave? So I invite you to come with me and let's tell our story again. And I think today is a good moment to do that, to tell our story again, because today much of the world is celebrating one way or another the what would be the pinnacle event of our story, the biggest thing that's happened in our story so far. A man came out of a tomb, proved that he was God, was seen by literally hundreds of people, and many of whom gave their life for him afterwards, and then ascended into heaven. And so, to kick off our story, a little caveat before we get going. I'm going to read from the Bible in our story, but I'm going to be telling the story, so I'm not going to stop and exposit each text or stop and let anyone who doesn't have that text already copied into their iPad get there. So try to get there, and kudos if you get all of them as we go through. Write them down, jot down some of the texts, the places, you know, the references. Use them as daily devotions with your family throughout the week. Okay, let's start the story with a question. It's a question that I know we know the answer to. So how would you respond to this question? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? And I would say, well, because he died. And then the next question would be, well, why did he die? And then that takes us to the beginning of the story, right? To Adam and Eve. Go to Genesis chapter 1. God created man, verse 27, Genesis 1, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were created in God's image, like you and I. They were in the garden. They were placed in the middle of God's love and God's care, like you and I. But when the serpent presented them the opportunity, they rebelled against God. Go to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They decided to be their own God, to obey their own desires, to live apart from their Creator, from the true God. And so they disobeyed their Creator who loved them. Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Anybody have some complaints of your job this week? Yeah. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. So brokenness and punishment entered the world, both in their life and in the whole world at large. And since then, three things came out of that. One is, just like them, we've all rebelled against God. You see it in the next story. One of the next stories, the story of Noah. Go to Genesis 6. The Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Or Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And not just everybody else, but you and I as well. If Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled against God, you and I would have done it, because we do it. We've done it. We continue to do it. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We make our own decisions. You and I decide to be like Adam and Eve, our own sovereigns, the ones who decide what happens in our lives. You don't get to tell me what to do. I wish I could put that on a bumper sticker on my car, because I like the sound of that phrase, as something in all of our hearts does. Even when what we want to do goes against what our Creator tells us to do, even when that produces brokenness in our lives, even when it separates us from the God who loves us, one way or another, we have all lived that rebellion against God. And also, out of Adam and Eve's sin, from that time forward, the same way that Adam and Eve's sin introduced brokenness and punishment and condemnation on themselves and on the world, our rebellion against God does the exact same thing. Our disobedience separates us from God, fills our life with pain. Look at the first part of John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the part we're going to talk about, but got to read the second part. I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The same one who incited Adam and Eve to rebel against their creator and then experience death and brokenness is the one that today does the same thing in you and my life. And more than that, stores up, because of our rebellion against God, wrath accumulated and coming from our Creator for having rebelled against Him. Look at Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. That's wrath that God will pour out on the day of judgment, the day of his wrath. Revelation 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And also, from the first disobedience, Adam and Eve, from that time forth, God started to promise a redeemer who would come. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. God started promising this rescuer who would restore the perfection of his initial creation, completely surrendered to perfect obedience to its creator, a rescuer who would sacrifice himself, who would be sacrificed to absorb the punishment that our rebellion deserves. Look at Psalm 40. Verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and in sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. This would be a rescuer who would rescue the rebels and the lost ones from the destruction and the death and the divine punishment and justice, and the one who would rescue us from our disobedience. Against our disobedience, against our Creator. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Or Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Through this rescuer that God was promising to send to do this, we would be able to be at peace with God. And then Jesus came, born of a virgin, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, as she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God himself came to rescue his creation. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, the next day, he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. They probably grew up together, Right, cousins. For this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Take away the sin of the world, the Son of God, who would give the Spirit of God to those whom he would rescue. And then Jesus spent his adult life doing what? Going around and proclaiming this good news of the kingdom of God, the restoration of all things, of people and hearts and the entire world. Look at Luke 4. Look at Luke 4, 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so through his life, Jesus gave physical demonstrations of the restoration that God was working by healing the infirmities and the sicknesses of the people, by casting out demons. And he called people to enter into this kingdom by repenting, by giving, by surrendering to their creator once again. Matthew 4, verse 17, for example, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And because he did that, because that's what he did through his whole life, he became an offense. He became offensive to the religious leaders, the ones who controlled the people at that time, their relationship with God, the power of their religion. He became an offense to them. Why? Because he was proclaiming a kingdom that they didn't know and a kingdom that they couldn't control. He was guiding people to return to God without any need for them. And they resented him. They envied him. They were jealous of him. And because of that, they killed him. Go to John 11. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Call Lazarus out of the tomb. Look at the reactions of the people. John 11, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, Lazarus's sister, and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees," those were the religious leaders, "and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" What a nasty thing to say, right? "However," verse 51, "he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." But he didn't just die because they decided to kill him. He gave himself over to death. Ultimately, Jesus was not crucified because his enemies wanted to kill him. Look at John 10, verse 18. Jesus is talking and he says, talking about his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And he did that. He gave himself over to be crucified so that he would be the promised rescuer who through his death would bring forgiveness and would bring restoration to rebellious, condemned people like you and I, to a broken world. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. For those of us who are here regularly, you might say, we read this almost every week, don't we? We don't, but it's too good not to read sometimes. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Jesus rose from the dead in victory over all wickedness, over all evil. He didn't stay in the tomb. We're now to the end of the story, right? Go to Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that's became a man, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By his resurrection, Jesus is victorious over Satan, over sin, over death, and he is our Savior and intercessor, even to this day before the Father. Go to Hebrews 7, a little bit further than where we were. Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is our story. I love that story, and that story ends with an invitation, very, very implicit invitation, right? Because in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus paid the price of the offense of our rebellion against the Father that everyone from Adam and Eve on to you and I share. And so he is able to completely forgive, to completely cleanse us, to present us completely clean and perfect in the eyes of his Father. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 17. So if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, been made new. That's what he offers to you. If you've never surrendered to him, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord by repenting, being immersed in water and baptism, that's what he offers to you. And when you surrender to him, when you repent and are baptized, that story of his redemption becomes your story. And then you will be able to proclaim with all those who are in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. When you become a Christian, you'll be able to say, I was dead in trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So hear all of this, and you haven't surrendered to Jesus, you haven't repented and been baptized, and you come to the moment and you say, if saying in your heart, I want that to be true of me. Tell one of the men who has been up here, you can repent and be baptized and enter into the story of the Savior. And for those of us who have already entered into that story, who have made that decision, every time that we hear this story, whether it's in long form like today or very short truncated form, doesn't matter. It should end with renewed thankfulness for our Savior, for what he's done for us. We have been transformed by what Jesus did on the cross. We've been forgiven. We've been made new. We've been born again. We've been adopted. Our future is secure. So today, let's end this recounting of our story in the only appropriate way possible by taking bread and taking juice and thanking our Savior as we remember his body and blood. God, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you for your goodness and kindness and love. Thank you that we can know you. And thank you more than anything that you came for us to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting today, if you're a Christian, there's communion in the back. Feel free, as we, in this moment of silence, to partake.